So we're only covering one woe from Jesus this morning, church, just those verses 27 and 28 that you just heard Todd read, which is woe number 6 out of the 7 woes, remember, from Jesus. Well, remember, he's teaching, picture it, in the very temple of God during the last week, where he knows at the end of this week he's going to be killed. This is one of the things he decides to talk about, so just one woe from him this morning. And as for why we're going to cover just this one, if you're curious, there's just two quick reasons that'll be helpful. First, it's because this woe, in one sense, is perhaps Jesus' most famous woe, especially with that whitewashed tombs phrase. And it deserves to be the most famous because it's also kind of the most summative woe out of all of them. It defines their hypocrisy and the religious stuff that was going on in more general, bigger terms, as we're going to talk about. So primarily, we're covering just one woe because we want to talk about that, how this is a summary of a lot of this. But then also, second, you're probably wondering then about Jesus' woe number 7, though. And in brief, church, that's a climactic woe for sure, but it isn't so much a summary of the previous woes. That's just woe number 6. Instead, woe number 7 is going to be Jesus giving a prophetic denouncement of what therefore is going to happen with the religious leaders around him and their whole system at the time. What's coming for them in judgment. And it's in that woe, which you can see, comes after Jesus' weeping over Jerusalem. And then there's this big Matthew 24 teaching about the coming of the Son of Man. Meaning woe number 7 transitions into judgment and all of Matthew 24. And so just so you know, on all that though, as you just heard from Steve in the announcements, we're not going to start all that next week. Instead, starting next week, we're going to take a brief break from Matthew, especially after all of this heavy stuff we've been in for a while. And we are going to start a shorter series on the Psalms together. But then, just so you know, after that, we will pick up where we left off here, looking at Jesus' woe number 7, his weeping over Jerusalem, and then all of chapter 24, which is a fascinating chapter, to say the least. But okay, so that said, so that's why just one woe this morning, just those two verses you heard. And on this woe now, if this helps you, as for how we're going to cover in depth and make sure we apply it to us, we are going to have 3 sections this morning, church, 3 sections. And as for what they'll look like, they're going to be pretty simple, because first, we are going to look at Jesus' verse 28 in detail, especially that whitewashed tombs picture and why it was such a brilliant and piercing analogy from Jesus. First, we'll talk about that, which in second will lead us into Jesus' verse 29, where he follows up that whitewashed tomb statement by getting more summative about the main issues he had with the religious leaders of his day, which still applies to us today, as we'll talk about. So verse 29, which then though, third and longest of all for us, just so you know, it is going to lead us then to think that if this woe, remember, is a summary of the religion, if you will, that is woe-worthy from Jesus, or to say it another way, if this is the type of religion that is deserving of judgment from the living God, then third, we will consider, and so what's the opposite of this? What's the true God-honoring version? Or, maybe better said, what's the remedy from all of these woes? And it's there, church, where we'll see this woe number 6 is not only famous and it summarizes a lot, but also when we look at what Jesus says here and we connect it to the rest of the New Testament, it's amazing how this woe you just heard points to the true remedy to it all in the gospel of Jesus. It's quite encouraging. I hope to show you why. So that's where we're going, if that helps. First, verse 27, second, verse 28, and then third, thinking about the remedy to really all the woes. But all of a sudden, let's dive in, begin our first section, just verse 27, and what Jesus pretty famously says here. And so remember, in woe number 5, Jesus just talked about the outside of their plates and cups versus the inside. That was a distinction that these Pharisees were all about themselves. And remember, his more specific point there was how they cared so much about external cleanliness and all the stuff that they ate and drank out of, but they cared little, if at all, about the way they got the food and drink inside of those plates and cups. how they got that food by taking advantage of people and for self-indulgence. All right, so that was the previous woe. It was more detailed, if you will, about something more specific they were doing in their eating and drinking. But I bring that up because now you're going to see that this woe number six is more general, though, about just what these people were like in their very selves, if you will. And knowing that, now finally look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. All right, so we can't move past this without mentioning it, how once again Jesus is clear. This is about the scribes, basically the Bible teachers of their day, and the Pharisees, a very well-respected religious group of their day. It was about them being hypocrites, fake, bogus, not real religious leaders, saying they're about truth and God and loving others, but not. Plus, if you skim your eyes on this one to the end of this woe in verse 28, you can see this comes up again. Hypocrisy shows up actually twice in this woe. So it's emphasized even more so here. And why? What was their hypocrisy this time? Again, Jesus says, woe to you hypocrites, for because you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And now for us, I'm sure we kind of get that image. But to be honest, not being in their cultural setting back then, it probably confuses us a bit. But what I want us to see, church, is that is a brilliant analogy from Jesus. In order to feel the weightiness of it and why it was so perfect, we need to go through what he's getting at. And so the question is, what does he actually mean by whitewashed tombs? Why was it such a fitting image? And to answer that, just stick with me for a bit. To begin, we're going to talk about what whitewashed tombs actually were, and then we're going to see three layers, therefore, to what Jesus is saying here. So to begin, as for what whitewashed tombs actually were, this is pretty interesting, because you and I probably think it was just them trying to make tombs look better. But actually, that's not true at all. That is not why they whitewashed their tombs. And to be honest, until this week, that's kind of what I even thought myself. But it's definitely not the case. Rather, the whitewashing of tombs in history was them taking this bright lime paste or plaster, and then they put it on the external surfaces of burial sites. Don't think gravestones specifically. Instead, it was more like building structures, sometimes built into a hill where a lot of bodies were buried. But so they'd take this lime paste that was bright, and then they'd put it on the exterior of those structures. But why? Well, again, not to make it more beautiful. Rather, it was to warn people traveling to the area that what was inside of those structures was unclean. And why'd they do that? Well, because in the Old Testament, you couldn't touch a dead body. Or if you did, you became unclean, and you couldn't, therefore, for example, participate in the feasts. And so again, you can imagine, when people are traveling to Jerusalem, haven't been there before, often they're going for feasts. The religious leaders would whitewash these tomb structures to warn travelers there's unclean dead people in that building. That was the point. But, yes, that would make the structures look kind of beautiful as well, because they'd then be brighter and whiter than the more desert area that surrounded them. All right, so that's whitewashing. And consider, church, if you're tracking, that's why this is such a brilliant image from Jesus for these bogus religious leaders, and really for anyone still today who takes up the name of God or of Jesus, but is not actually loving and trusting Jesus and the one true gospel, but is instead using the name of God or Jesus for other means. And why? Well, now, three layers to what Jesus was getting at, right? Three layers. And layer number one is what we probably think of when we hear whitewashed tombs. And it's what Jesus mentions first, right? Because look down again. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful. Right? And so Jesus first does say, you are in some ways outwardly appearing beautiful. Take note of that word appearing. It's going to show up again in verse 28. Take note of that word outwardly. It's going to show up again. All right, so that's obvious layer number one. Whitewashed tombs outwardly appeared beautiful, but then layer number two is a bit more complex because then layer number two on this image, he says, which outwardly appear beautiful, but are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So outwardly appearing beautiful, but inwardly actually full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. And church, knowing what these whitewashed tombs actually were now, consider, that's not only saying, you look great on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. It's even more saying, look, you Pharisees, you do things like whitewash whole burial sites, and you add all these other religious hedges, right? We know the Pharisees did that. And you do all that to keep yourselves and others from uncleanness, but you yourselves are the tombs, looking okay on the outside, but with dead people's bones within you. And remember, when they heard dead people's bones, they would have thought unclean. And that's why Jesus has dead people's bones and all uncleanness. It would have been piercing to these leaders that thought that they were keeping themselves so clean by all their rules, who thought that they were basically much cleaner than anybody else. All right, that's layer number two. But then there is one more, even deeper layer here, which surely they would have felt as well. Layer number three. And this is how Jesus, so to get across what he says is deserving of woes about them, well, yes, he talks about outward beauty, inward uncleanness, but he does intentionally decide to use the image of tombs here, and that they were full of dead people's bones. And why does that matter? Well, it's because they're hypocrites and unclean, that's true. But now Jesus is also implying to them, and you are full of deadness. It's even further, not just uncleanness, but deadness. And that's really big because in the Jewish mind, and it should be in our minds as well, knowing the Bible, we've said this before here at ECC, but we need to know from literally page 1 through 3 of the Bible, life and death are way more than just physically existing and being conscious versus not existing and not being conscious. Rather, true life is an existence in a close connection with God, which is why what we get in Jesus is called eternal life. And then, though, the flip side of that is true death is separation from God, which is why when Adam and Eve bit the fruit, they didn't drop dead physically right away, but they did die in that very moment. A separation, a real spiritual death. And so they would have known Jesus using this tomb and dead bones image. He's showing you're not just unclean, but you don't have the life of God in you. Which we won't get into too much here. We'll save it more for later. But church, let's just know that does show us that we should look at the Pharisees therefore back then and see them, not just, you know, people who are doing some bad things and they need to do better. Rather, something bigger and deeper was going on. And so it is with any false teachers today or individual people who maybe are religious but would sadly fall under these woes. And you and I need to see it this way. And we often struggle with this because let's be real, when it comes to, for example, bogus religious leadership today, we can get so caught up in the bad things often that such poor leaders do. Bad things, which yes, are a big deal. Things can be awful, like taking advantage of people or often hidden sexual sins or using the very name of God for other motives and not really caring about God and more. And we can get so caught up in those things and think just those being done are the issue. And or we can get so caught up in their false teachings and their doctrines, right? Which, yes, are also a massive deal because believing and teaching false things in the name of God is a bigger deal than we realize, both for the glory of God and for the good of people. But all that said, church, we need to know in all that the root issue is false religious leaders, bogus religious leaders, or just false professing believers don't have that life of God in them. There's still a spiritual separation, a spiritual deadness. This is a real thing, a real deadness. That's the root issue. And again, we're going to talk about that more later as well. All right, that's just verse 27, which now, though, sticking with Jesus, leads him to explain that more to us and make it more general and summative in verse 28. So now, knowing he says that, now look again at his verse 28. So, you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All right, so as I said, this is Jesus summarizing so much of what he sees as wrong and off with these bogus religious leaders back then. It's him giving his overall denouncement, if you will, of these woes before he gets into their judgment to come, remember, in woe number 7. So this is his summative denouncement, and in giving it, you can see he says two main things, right? Two main things. Number one, he says that they outwardly appear righteous to others. And I love Jesus' wordage. That phrasing is spot on. And now you can see it with that, those words outwardly appearing. That corresponds, of course, to the whitewashed tombs from earlier. And so Jesus is saying, like that, like whitewashed tombs, the Pharisees outwardly appear righteous to others. It wasn't that they were actually righteous, but they appeared it to others. And really think of it, that little word, that little phrase, to others, from Jesus is so significant, church, because, and they would have known this, with that word righteous throughout the whole Bible, that possible declaration and judgment that you're right, that you're okay, well, who actually is the only one who gets to define that? I mean, who alone can make the judicial claim, ultimately, of something like that on a human being? God. And not mere people, we don't see everything, but God, who sees everything, who's the only perfect right judge. And yet they're like whitewashed tombs who appear outwardly beautiful and righteous to others, but God knows. And to go further on this image, consider this. It's so brilliant from Jesus. So remember, as for those whitewashed burial sites back then, for the people who actually knew what was going on, they knew the inside of those whitewashed structures was terrible. That was the actual truth, right? It was full of death. And yet for the people who didn't know that, like imagine someone coming to Jerusalem from afar for the first time who did not know what the bright lime paste was all about. Well, they might fall into thinking that the whitewashed structures were the best and most important buildings of the whole countryside, because they appeared so great. Well, in reality, it was the opposite. And so Jesus is saying, so it was with the Pharisees and many of the people back then at large. Jesus knew, God knew the reality, but often people were fooled. And of course, so it can be today, church. Outwardly appearing beautiful and righteous and great to others, but in reality, in God's sight, it's the opposite. All right, that's the first thing Jesus says in this verse 28. And then, of course, he finishes it with, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And again, you can see how that's essentially his summative denouncement of these religious leaders, because they appeared righteous, but inside they were not only dead and unclean, but also, one last time, they were full of hypocrisy, meaning full of being fake, which again, we've already talked a lot about, and we will talk about it more to close, but full of hypocrisy. And then Jesus does say that they were lawless as well. Full of lawlessness. And again, we're going to talk about this more later and connect it more to us. But in brief, for now, you should know this, church. That word lawlessness is literally the word law or lawful in Greek with the prefix a or a in our language added to the front. Meaning, just like today, we all know this, somebody who's a theist, theistic, is somebody who believes in God, while somebody who's atheistic just means somebody who is the opposite, doesn't believe in God. So in Greek here, this is the word law with that a prefix, meaning someone who just doesn't follow law, is non-law, if you will. And Jesus' point is, that's them. Once again, they're fake and they're actually not following God's law and God's ways. All the while, though, remember, many others looked at them and thought, those are the people who are so clean. I mean, look at all their meticulous things they do with their eating and drinking. And those are the ones who are clearly, if anyone is, righteous before God and real and following the ways of God. And Jesus says, not at all. But okay, so that's our verses for the morning. That's his summary woe number 6 to the bogus religious leaders and people back then, and still applies today. Which now, in our third section, bringing this to us, it leads us to wonder, okay, so if that's the summary, as we've been saying, of all these woes, okay, how do you and I avoid that? Right, that's a big question. And here's what's interesting, church. So for basically all the other woes, there was a more specific application. Like with woe number 3, if you were here, remember, it was about playing religious games with their oaths. And so the application there was, don't do that. I mean, don't play religious games in your mind with God. Don't use your religious words and ideas to get out of something that you know is clearly wrong. Right? Or woe number 4's application was, don't over-focus on specific things at the expense of caring about more general weighty things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Or finally, the previous woe number 5 was about not justifying internal awful sins because of so-called external good stuff that's going on. All right, so that was all more specific, both for them and for us. But this woe number 6 is more about them as people themselves, like in who they deeply were. And so this is much more so about one's identity, to use the more modern word. This is more about the very person you are, and specifically the very person you are ultimately in the sight of God. And hearing that should make us pause, right? Because sure, we can do things like try not to overfocus on specifics, we can try not to play religious games, but how do we apply a woe like this to our entire person? To our very identity and selves? What would that even mean? And well, for our third section, let's now take some time to connect that all to us by noticing that, well, yeah, what's so amazing about this woe is how he summarizes a lot, how piercing it is. But also, church, it is amazing that if we follow what Jesus says here and think about the New Testament in light of what he says and what he did for us, this woe does point us to the ultimate remedy from God to all the woes in the good news of Jesus. And if that's confusing, here's what I mean. So we as a church should be feeling, probably after so many months together of watching Jesus in Matthew, in history, being confronted by and then confronting the religious leaders of his day, literally since the beginning of Matthew 21, remember, when he entered Jerusalem, we should be feeling over and over this contrast between them, between Jesus and his ways and the religious leaders and many of the people at large at the time and their ways. And how their religion was not just wrong, but it was against the living God whom they were claiming to follow, and it was going to be punished. And Jesus, he kept saying that he's bringing something new. Something new is coming in him. I mean, remember, we saw this going on with the fig tree, with the mountain of the Temple Mount being tossed into the sea, with Jesus' parables that he taught while in Jerusalem, and his questions and answers. And now we see that throughout these 7 woes that imply coming judgment. And remember, woe number 7 in Matthew 24 is going to get specific about that judgment. And so the hypocritical, non-godly religious system around Jesus, with their leaders and their temple and many of their people, it was coming to an end. Jesus says he's going to bring something new, founded on himself, but we all need to honestly think, but what is this new thing that's different, that's built on him? Because I know I also have uncleanness and hypocrisy and sin and lawlessness in me at times. So what does make you and I, and what we're doing here, different? What makes us part of not some sort of hypocritical religious system, just like them, being honestly like whitewashed tombs? That's a big question, right? Or again, the question is, to say it another way, what is the remedy to falling into all of these woes? The remedy that Jesus says he's bringing. And now with all that said, the remedy to all this in what Jesus says, you can see it And I hope this will be helpful and beautiful. And so we're going to talk about this for a while, and then we will be done. And first, though, let's just be crystal clear. The remedy is not just be different from them or just be better. It's not that, but now, you know, just add the name of Jesus. Like, the remedy is not still about being good versus not good, but now in the name of Jesus. And to see that, we can go elsewhere, but you can kind of just even look at the language Jesus uses, right? Uncleanness, only righteous to others, but not to God. Hypocrisy, lawlessness. The Bible teaches us no matter how hard we try, we still have that in us. And so if that is the remedy, we're all in trouble. Because on our own, that's still going to be there in us. So please, the remedy is not just do better. Just be moral. And Jesus, notice, he never says that. But that's it. Rather, what is the remedy? Well, again, now let's go quickly through what Jesus says in this woe six. Again, more so now looking at the massive important terms and words that he chooses. So stick with me. First, if they were like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, internally unclean, then of course our goal is to not be whitewashed tombs. Right? We want to be different on the inside than they were. And then, remember, Jesus said in the previous verse 26 that if you're different inside, that will actually take care of the outside. But still, how? Well, now, remember why they were like whitewashed tombs. Why? Well, because they were full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Which means we want and we need the opposite, right? Life and cleanliness. But still, how do we get that? Well, guess what? Both of those ideas are taken up in the New Testament to show what truly happens to an individual in God's eyes when they actually turn to Jesus. It's quite amazing. Because, for example, listen to this from 1 John 1, 7 and 8. And remember, the writer John was literally a disciple of Jesus, a close disciple, which means he was there for all of this in Matthew. He heard these scathing rebukes of the religious leaders of his day. And this is fascinating to think about. These were John's religious leaders before he had followed Jesus. That puts some reality to what we're about to read. And yet, John is not going to say, just do better than them. Instead, writing to people like us, he's clear. This is 1 John 1, 8 and 9, quote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So, what's the remedy to sin and all uncleanness? Well, we first have to admit we too have sin. John is clear. If we say we have no sin, you're just deceiving yourself. And so, okay, my cleanness doesn't come from me just being so super clean and not sinning. Where then does it come from? Well, because of God's cleansing us, because of Jesus' death in our place. Meaning, back then in history, they were denying Jesus and remaining like whitewashed tombs, and all the while, the only source of true cleanliness was literally the one talking to them. And so that's really the remedy to uncleanness. And the same is true for being full of deadness too, right? Because most famously, and I know many of us know this, but Paul in Ephesians 2 wrote about how concerning all of us, church, let's just be reminded, quote, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so we're all like dead people's bones inside of us. We need to feel that. And again, you heard it. That deadness, according to the Bible, is not defined as non-existence. Rather, as dead people before Christ, we still did stuff, a lot of stuff, just not with the life of God in us and not according to God's ways. And so really, reality, what is the remedy to that? Can a spiritual person make themselves come back to life? Not at all. That's the whole point of the image. Instead, the remedy is, continuing on in that same passage, we're dead, but quote, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And look, I know many of us know that, but church, just hear it afresh. That means the remedy to uncleanness is washing by Jesus. The remedy to being full of dead people's bones is life in Jesus, life freely given to us by grace through faith. God made you alive. Uncleanness dealt with in Jesus. Spiritual death dealt with in Jesus. And the same is true with continuing on. Remember how they appeared righteous to others, but clearly not to God. Meaning others see you as righteous, but God knows you're actually not. And therefore, what's the remedy to that? Well, this is probably the most obvious and emphasized realities in the whole New Testament. So I'm not going to rehash it all here. But just so you know, the word justify or justification by faith is the same exact root word in the original language as the word righteous. It's only that in English, we don't have a verb for to righteousness someone. But either way, so if their issue was appearing righteous, but only to others, while God actually knew that they were not righteous, well, for us, church, the answer has to be, in Jesus alone we are counted righteous. By God, in his courtroom, if you will. Again, because of Jesus alone. For example, New Testament text here, talking about what we have in Jesus, Philippians 3:9 says, quote, we are found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And again, I know we know it, but that is what was taught by the New Testament apostles. And that really matters, because imagine John and Peter here, again, in this account in Matthew. They witness the religious leaders around them being denounced by Jesus for their unrighteousness. And what was their answer to that? It was not, Christians, you just need to do better than them. Rather, the New Testament gospel is, you need to find your righteousness in Jesus. You can be counted righteous by God in Christ alone. Right? And that's true for all of us right now in God's eyes if we're Christians. All right, so we're clean in Jesus, alive in Jesus, righteous in Jesus. And that leads us finally just two last things that Jesus mentions. And these are the ones that I think are the most practical for our daily lives. Because if you think about it so far, the remedy has more so been basic gospel stuff. I mean, deep, profound stuff, but also basic gospel. I mean, accept Jesus as your washing, as your life, as your righteousness before God. And to be clear, we never move past those things. We need those realities every single day. But you're probably wondering, what more can be said about my living? And well, here's what's so helpful. Jesus' words in this woe, and then the New Testament help us with this as well. Because now, let's talk one last time about that word hypocrisy at the end of verse 28. He opens this woe with hypocrisy, as he always does, Jesus, but then he also ends it by saying they were full of hypocrisy. And as we've been saying, hypocrisy is about fakeness, a lack of internal truth compared to what you're showing externally. And so what's the opposite of that? Well, realness or genuineness. But we can go even further. And this hit me just this week as I was really thinking about this. Because I was thinking, what is the opposite, though, of hypocrisy? What would the New Testament apostles say, since we're trying to connect so much of this to what they taught, since they're the official spokesman of Jesus? And then I remembered, and you may know this as well, that a few times in the New Testament, there's this unique phrase that's used in a positive way, and it's literally the opposite of hypocrisy. And what is it? Well, it's this term that if you read the ESV, it's, quote, a sincere faith. A sincere faith. Like when Paul writes to Timothy talking about Christianity and the whole Christian message, notice what he says and how it connects to Jesus as well. This is 2 Timothy 1:5, quote, the aim of our charge or our message is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In fact, I looked up that phrase, sincere faith, in the original language, and the Greek word for sincere is literally the word hypocrisy with that a prefix again. So it's a non-hypocritical faith. That's it. And why does that matter here? We're talking about the remedy to these woes. Well, track with this. If Jesus cared so much about their hypocrisy, their being bogus, and in how that was leading them to deny him, then what's the opposite? What's our calling in our lives as those who are clean and alive and righteous in Christ alone? Well, it's that we continue to live day in and day out with a sincere faith in that same Christ. A sincere reliance and trust and looking to him and a relationship with him. And really, that's from these woes, that might be the biggest takeaway. Be sincere in your faith in this Jesus. That's the exact opposite of what they were doing. And on that, just one last time, let's all be real for a second. We usually know it when concerning God or Jesus, we're not being sincere. Right, hopefully, by the Spirit's help, we feel that. Maybe we just want the religious status sometimes or the external benefits, but not really Jesus. Maybe we just want other people to see us as moral or a certain way on social media. I mean, whatever it may be. But church, just know, the whole New Testament says, forget about that. I mean, leave that type of faith behind. Instead, sincerely look to Jesus often. Sincerely trust him and accept him as your only hope in your life and especially in your death. Sincerely know that he's your salvation now and forever. And that means don't lean on your own impressiveness or your success or your own religiosity even for your peace and joy. Rather, look to him. He's your God. He's your faith. Sincerely believe that and live in light of it. The aim of the whole Christian message is bringing out a day in and day out sincere faith. All right, that's most of this, but then stick with me for one more thing now. It was one last thing from Jesus here. And again, this fits with the New Testament teaching so well. So we're clean, alive, righteous in Jesus, living with a sincere faith. But we need to add one more. And we want to genuinely follow Jesus. And church, this is where that last term, verse 28, remember? Lawlessness comes in. Some translations have wickedness, but that does kind of miss the literal meaning of this, because again, it's that word law with the a prefix. So the Pharisees were non-law people. And now for us, what's fascinating, if you think about it, is that the New Testament apostles are clear that on this same law that Jesus is talking about here, the New Testaments also say to us that we are no longer under the Old Testament law. We have died to that law. And again, we all need to know that in this room, because it does mean, concerning the whole Old Testament law, we don't need to follow it as they were supposed to anymore. It's over, fulfilled. We need to know that, especially because Christians can get confused sometimes when they read the Old Testament law, like clothes being a certain length, or not eating certain foods, or feasts that you need to follow, or literally thousands of other things in God's word. And they wonder why we're not doing it the same way. Plus, just so you know, in our own culture, there's books that have even been written kind of mocking Christians and Christianity, like what it means to be a biblical person, that write things like, you Christians don't obey everything in the Bible because the Bible says you should do this or that, and then they almost always quote some specific law from the Old Testament. But that's why, again, it is quite important to know that, yes, the Old Testament law was the stipulations for the Mosaic covenant for the people of God in the timing of the Old Testament. But now that has been done away with and fulfilled in Jesus. Still read it. It's still God's word, but we are not under the Old Testament law. But then the question becomes, but now are we without a law ourselves? Are we non-law people? Well, no, we're not to be lawless. Jesus condemns that. So what's our law? Well, again, let's listen to what the New Testament apostles say. And in fact, on this, we're going to listen to Paul again from 1 Corinthians 9 as we really start to close. And interestingly, as for the context here, just know, Paul is writing about how he acted in different ways in order to reach people with Jesus.
which we should hear that and say absolutely amen, since we're seeing that Jesus is the only remedy to not falling into these woes. But in that context, now listen to what Paul, the apostle, says and how he uses this word law. It'll be a lot, but notice the word law and then we'll talk about it. This is 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, if you want to look it up later on your own. Quote, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. End quote. All right, so I know there's a lot, but if you're tracking, you could hear. Paul basically says, one after another, first, he says about himself, quote, not myself being under the law, meaning under the Old Testament law. So again, he knows, even as an ethnic Israelite, but now in Christ, he's not under the Old Testament law, which is a shocking statement. I mean, it's a big reason why historically Paul was so controversial. It's why, for example, church, for those of us who just studied Galatians in our Bible study groups, it's why Paul was so persecuted when he preached that Christians don't need to be circumcised, because he was also saying you don't need to follow the Old Testament law to be a Christian. Christians aren't under that. Remember, the law was a guardian for a time. But then, if you listened, if you heard it, Paul also said in those verses, quote, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. All right, so putting that together from the Bible, number one, we're not under the Old Testament law. Number two, but we're still under the law of God. Number three, how, what is that? We're under the law of Christ. Or finally, bringing that back to Matthew here, so in Jesus, we're clean, alive, righteous, we're living with a sincere faith, but are we now lawless since we don't follow the Old Testament law? Well, no. What law do we follow? What's our guiding principle? The New Testament calls it the law of Christ. Well, Christ and his authoritative spokesman, the apostles, said in the New Testament. And think of it, putting all that together, that is ultimately the remedy to not falling into these woes, right? Not that we're going to be perfect doing all that all the time, nor that we won't sometimes stumble into playing religious games, for example, or over-focusing on specifics in church. Let's just say it. When we do things like that, when we fall into any of these woes, even to a smaller degree, we should take it seriously because it does hurt us, it dishonors God, and of course it hurts others. And though, at the same time, once again, but why are you and I then not in the same category as these bogus religious leaders back then? Or how did the New Testament apostles view themselves, like John and Peter, who were there for this, like Paul later on? Why did they look at themselves as being different and not in the same condition as those bogus religious leaders that Jesus condemned? I mean, that's the huge question, right? That's the question of all of religion, because they too were sinners. And so are you and I. What's the answer then? What's the remedy? It really is the good news of Jesus. We're by faith in him. We're clean because we're washed by Jesus. We have life with God in Christ. We're righteous before God because we're in Christ. We get to live a life of sincere faith, trusting in Jesus, knowing him more, and finally we get to now follow Jesus' good and loving law for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing.